earlier, we had neglected to mention one of our campers representing Saratoga. Jed had gone to camp as well. So, you know, that's a wonderful week for all of our young people, and we're thankful for the individuals that work on hosting that. I know, as Robert mentioned, there's a lot of individual contribution and individual gifts that are given to allow them to do that. And it's such an encouraging week for them to spend just with other Christians, spending time together and studying, worshiping together, and being with those of their own age. You really need that as a young person as you think about what it is to go out into the world and face all of the negative influences that we do. So with that being said, I know we've got a lot of people here who are probably a little more tired this morning, but I'll be watching to make sure that eyes are open and everybody's staying awake. On June 24th, 9 days ago, as everybody knows, I'm sure, Roe versus Wade was overturned by the Supreme Court, stating that a woman does not have a constitutional right to have an abortion. That doesn't mean that women can no longer have abortions in the United States, only that abortion is no longer mandated on a federal, national level, rather is determined on a state-by-state basis. It's been my intention for a little while to talk about abortion and what the Bible has to say about it, what the Christian should see as they open up the Word of God, as it speaks about the subject of life in the womb and the unborn. But with Roe versus Wade being overturned, and with this being on our TVs, and in our minds, and on our radios, and in our conversations, and in our hearts, I decided to go ahead and escalate the time frame for which we look at abortion and consider what the Word of God has to say about it. Let me begin by offering a warning that I believe many of us, very much myself included, need to hear when it comes to approaching a subject such as this. It's easy for those who've never been involved with abortion in any way to get high and mighty and self-righteous and to look down their nose at those who have. This attitude and this way of looking at others is completely opposite of the spirit of the gospel. And I'm confident were Jesus here, he would not act and say some of the things that I've seen Christians say and act the way that I've seen Christians act in regard to those who have sinned in this way. I don't know what you've been through. There are probably some of us here this morning for whom abortion is not just a theoretical issue that you've never been involved with, but just something talked about. It's probably very likely that many have walked through this real life issue with a very heavy heart, maybe as a parent of a child who's had an abortion, or a grandparent to a grandchild who's had an abortion. Maybe this is something that you've done. Maybe this is something that you've walked through with a friend. Beloved, you need to know, and those who approach this subject and this discussion with condescension and self-righteousness need to know, that abortion is not the unpardonable sin. There are many churches you could go to where you would not be welcome if it was known that you had an abortion. All I can say is the Church of Jesus Christ better have its arms open wide to women who have committed this sin, to women who've had abortion, or to men who have encouraged their wives or girlfriends in the past to have them, or people who have in some way supported abortion, because these are the kind of people the church is to minister to. We are not a perfect group of people. The reality is, we all have innocent blood on our hands. My sin, your sin, whether it's lust or jealousy or greed or selfishness, was the reason that Jesus Christ went to the cross and why his innocent blood was shed for our sins. And as vital as it is that we stand for life, it's equally or more vital that we make it known that the cross is bigger than abortion. There's no doubt that abortion leaves deep scars on the human soul, but let it be known and let it be heard that the grace of God from the cross of Jesus Christ runs deep enough to heal those scars and to heal those wounds that the sin has caused. Now, that's not to say that abortion isn't a serious sin. It is, and that's why we have studies such as this. But we need to understand, church, that the gospel is the good news of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. It isn't just good news for the greedy. It isn't just good news for the lustful. It isn't just good news for the proud or selfish. It's good news for those who have in some way been involved with the sin of abortion. And I'd also remind us all that abortion is not a unilateral sin. To blame abortion solely on a woman is to be like the Pharisee who took the woman that was caught in adultery and left the man behind. There were two guilty people, but they only took one. And that's not to say the father of the aborted child is always guilty when a woman makes that decision. She has a right in this country to do that in opposition to his will without his consent. That being said, it is not a unique sin to women, and it's often the father of the unborn child who doesn't want to support or raise the child, who encourages or suggests or demands that she get the problem taken care of. And we err when we talk about the sin. We only point our fingers at women. So I want to do three things in our study together this morning, and it's all going to culminate in our last point. Firstly, I want to just share some statistics that an organization called Guttmacher Institute, which aims to improve sexual health, reproduction health worldwide for people, the numbers that they report. And I'll say this, the numbers are astounding and telling, but there's also important inferences that I think we can make from them. Secondly, I want to look at several passages of Scripture that fit into this conversation that should shape and mold the way we talk about abortion and we think about abortion and draw some information from them. And then thirdly, I want to consider what does all of this mean for the believer. In view of what God has said about the unborn children and their humanity and how God's people were commanded to protect the fatherless and the weak, how should the church respond? How should Christians, individual Christians, respond? And how does understanding what the Bible says about the sanctity of life in the womb impact the way that we live? Well, let me just start by looking at some numbers with you regarding abortion. And these are just the numbers themselves, and then we'll draw some inferences from those. And these are just inferences will be my personal interpretation of these numbers. You take them for what they're worth, but these are just the numbers themselves. Guttmacher Institute released this information every 3 years, and here's what they've recorded regarding the number of abortions that have occurred in the U.S. alone. United States only. In 2000, 1.3 million children were aborted in the womb. In 2002, 1.29 million. In 2005, 1.21 million, as well as in 2008. In 2011, 1.06 million. In 2014, 926,000. 2017, 862,000, and in 2020, 920,000. On average, 2,400 babies are killed every day by abortion. That means if I preach 30 minutes, 40 minutes, something like that, in that period of time on any given day, 67 unborn children will have been aborted. Since I've started talking, 5 or 6 statistically already have. More than 60 million legal abortions have occurred in the U.S. since 1973. You know, since our nation came into being with the inception of the Revolutionary War, 2.8 million people have been killed as a casualty of war from the moment that our nation began to this point now. That's 21 unborn children killed for every one casualty of war from the moment our country began, our nation began. 24% of U.S. women will have had an abortion by age 45. By 45 years old, 1 in 4 women will have had one. In 2019, unmarried women accounted for 86% of abortions. In 2019 also, 19% of all U.S. pregnancies ended in abortion. If you were a child conceived in 2019, you had a 20% chance, approximately, of being aborted. In 2019, women who had not aborted in the past accounted for 58% of all abortions. Women with 1 or 2 prior abortions accounted for 34%, and women with 3 or more prior abortions accounted for 8%. In 2014, 30% of aborting women identified themselves as Protestant, and 24% identified themselves as Catholic. From 2004, a survey was taken of 957 women anonymously as to why they had an abortion. Here's what the response was. 25% were not ready for a child. 23% couldn't afford a baby. 19% said they were done having children. 8% said they didn't want to be a single mother. 7% said they were not mature enough to have a child. 4% said it would interfere with their education or career. 4% said it was because they dealt with physical health problems. 3% was because the fetus, the unborn child, was predicted to have health problems. 0.5%, 0.05% were a victim of rape. Church, these numbers are staggering, but they indicate several important things that we can take away. As we look at this, things that we can take away that are important to this discussion. The first is this. Fornication is a major reason the abortion rate is as high as it is. unmarried women, remember, accounted for 86% of all abortions. Do you see the wisdom of God when He commands that sexual intimacy be held only in the relationship of marriage? Holiness and morality and God's expectations aside, it's 6 times more likely a woman will have an abortion if she's unmarried compared to a married woman. And this also at the same time provides insight into the mind, I think, of some unmarried women who choose to have an abortion. Yes, there are women who cold-heartedly and uncaringly make this decision. But there's also women who make this decision because they're desperately alone and they've been backed into a corner and they believe this is the best solution for themselves and perhaps even for the child. Now, we know that isn't the case, but this shows us, church, and gives us an idea of what may be going on in the mind of some. And if we can come in here and we can provide assistance at a crossroad that oftentimes leads a woman to walk down the road to abortion, then we can help to stem the flow and help prevent women from making a decision in desperation and aloneness that they will very likely later regret. Parents, teach your children about sexual purity. Write what God's Word has to say about self-control and the beauty of marriage on their heart. Protect them from the foolish choices young people often make so that they never find themselves in a situation where they are ever having to wonder, might abortion be the best choice for me? We also can see that the majority of women who have not had an abortion have never had one before. Remember, the more abortions a woman has, the less likely she is to get one. 58% of women, nearly 6 out of 10, who had an abortion in 2019 had never had one before. 34% had one or two. Only 8% had three or more. Why is it that the majority of abortions were done by women or had by women who never had one? And why were those who had one significantly less to come back and have another? It's undoubtable that abortion scars the soul unlike any other sin does. You can go to hell for being an unrepentant liar just as easily as you can go to hell for being an unrepentant about an abortion you've had. But abortion by its nature, in almost every instance, carries with it much more guilt and much more shame and regret than most sins. And that's not to say that Jesus can't provide healing and grace and mercy in those instances. He absolutely can, and He will if we repent. But there's a reason, it seems to me, that most women don't go back for a second abortion after having one. Because testimony after testimony after testimony gives evidence to the fact that you don't walk away from this the same person. You can hear story of woman after woman whose conscience has been racked by guilt for 40 plus years because what she had done when she was young. And scientifically, it's shown that women who've had an abortion deal with elevated rates of mental illness, which is psychology speak for guilt and remorse and shame, than a woman who's never had an abortion. But this isn't the kind of stuff Planned Parenthood tells you. And it's not the kind of thing the pro-choice movement wants to talk about. But it is a reality, and the numbers seem to bear that out. Thirdly, we see that from the numbers, abortion is an issue within the church. 54% of the women who've had abortions claim to be religious. That means more believers than non-believers are having abortions. Now you stop and you let that sink in. I understand that anybody can say, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus Christ. But at the same time, you would have to close your eyes to the point of foolishness to say, this is an issue that only exists out in the world. It's in the church. And if we don't realize it, it's because we've closed our eyes and pretending it's not a problem. But this reiterates the need for parents to talk to their children about the place for sexuality and purity and intimacy and how God gave us a plan that works for our good. Fourthly, we see abortion is rarely ever a woman's health issue. Over 95% of the time, there were no health concerns involving the mother at all. The reason that's important is because women's health is one of the rallying cries that many people were using to support abortion, when the reality is the majority of abortions that occur don't involve and don't protect the health of the mother at all. It's because she doesn't want the child, or she's not ready for the child, or she can't afford the child, or she's had all the children that she wants, or the child will stand in the way of her life goals. If you have a conversation with somebody about this issue, don't let them argue with from the perspective of trying to justify it on the basis that this is for the betterment of women's health. Now, there are many more things that can be drawn for these numbers, but let's move on. and see some things God has to say about abortion, because ultimately it's His voice that is the authority. Not the numbers, not the preacher. It's His voice that is the authority for the matter. For the sake of time and to keep us all on the same page, I'm going to have most of these verses on the screen. There will be one verse that we look at together, the last one, but I'll give you time to get there in a moment. Psalm 106, verses 37 and 38. They, Israel, sacrificed their sons and daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Church, the murder of children is nothing new. And that's what it is. Whether in the womb or out of the womb, abortion is the murder of children and the spilling of innocent blood. And just as it was with the children of Israel who sacrificed their children, their sons and daughters in idolatry, abortion is the sacrifice of taking children and sacrificing them in the name of idolatry. It's taking sex and turning it into a god. So casual that this unwanted pregnancy can just be taken care of. And that happens, an unwanted child is sacrificed on the altar of sex. It's taking self and turning it into a god. Abortion is akin to worshiping the gods of sex and self by sacrificing one's children on the altar. I came across an article written by a sports newscaster named Jemele Hill. And here's an excerpt she gives from her article justifying abortion she had when she was a young woman. She writes, "My career meant everything to me. I was pursuing my dreams of being a sports journalist. I understood clearly that having a child would drastically limit the future I saw for myself. Parenting would be difficult to fit into my lifestyle because as a college beat reporter, I was on the road for nearly 8 months a year covering football and basketball games. I didn't want to sacrifice my body or devote my time to raising a child. I wanted to travel the world. I wanted the freedom to live wherever I wanted. I wanted to navigate my career without having to factor a child into my plans. I'm aware that some people will read this and think that I was selfish. Some people will probably call me irresponsible, but mistakes happen. Just because an unwanted pregnancy occurs, that doesn't mean a woman should be punished by being forced to have a child she doesn't want to raise." Beloved, 3,000 years have passed, and nothing has changed. Israel poured out the innocent blood of their children on the altars of idols. The difference between them and us is that they didn't pretend like what they were doing wasn't sinful and abominable. We act like we're doing something righteous and civilized. The hearts of humanity have not changed. There's something else to observe from this verse that applies to our nation, perhaps. The land of Israel became polluted with blood because of what they did to their children. There's a biblical principle that shows a nation that sheds innocent blood will eventually be judged by God. What Israel did to the Canaanites in wiping them off of the face of the planet was judgment for the abominable practices that they had fallen into. That was God's judgment on them for what they had done. Numbers 35:33, "You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land before the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who has shed it." The United States of America has the blood of 60 million plus babies crying out for justice. Patient though God is, our nation shall not escape judgment. God help us when it falls. Genesis 9:1. "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." Now here's the great crime of abortion. All humanity, every man, woman, or child bears the image of God. Whether young or old, whether born or unborn, whether in the womb or out of the womb, every person is an image bearer of God. Abortion is assault on the image bearers of God. And that's why God has placed the harshest penalty on those who shed the blood of those who bear His image. If you kill another person, then if you shed blood, then your blood is to be shed. And it would seem the more helpless the one whose blood is shed, whose life is taken, the greater the guilt. Every child aborted is a slap in the face of God because that child bears its maker's image. Perhaps one of the most powerful verses that the Bible gives in speaking about humanity and the aliveness of the unborn comes from the mouth of Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 1:5, "Before I formed you," this is the Lord speaking, "before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Three things we see here. God forms us. He knows us. and He has plans for us. Now, I know that God has created a natural world that's governed by physical laws. I know that God has designed reproduction to work within the framework of the world that He's made. But I also understand that God forms a child in the womb. The power of the one who spoke galaxies and universes into existence, who by His hands put the stars into place and separated the dry land from the sea, and who gave order to our world. This same God, His hands intricately form in the womb the child as it grows and develops. When a woman finds out she's pregnant, she goes and has all the ultrasounds and sees her baby. And as she grows and as she sees it developing, what she has seen is the work of God. And I don't know whether God is personally hands-on involved in that. I tend to think that He is. Or whether He just allows it to happen naturally according to the laws that He made. But what is undebatable and undeniable is His claim, I did it. I formed the child in the womb. That means, church, God makes babies. That's not something that happens to them after they are born, which is something that society would have us believe. It wants us to think that it's inside the womb, it's a fetus, and only outside of the womb does it become a child. I don't think so. God is involved in the forming in every stage of human life. Here's my personal conviction about the Word of God and what it has to say about life. People want to say, we don't know when life begins. Life begins at the moment of conception. From the moment the sperm joins the egg, life comes into being. Science validates this, and I can provide you with sources and quotations if you want that, from unbelievers who say it begins then, and the Word of God validates this. If God forms us in our mother's womb, then the moment formation begins, life begins, the work of God begins. In the days of Jeremiah and up until recent times, we haven't been able to put a time stamp on when that was, because we haven't understood how children are formed and how they develop. But now we live in a day and age where we can look inside a woman who is with child and watch the process as it happens. And what science shows is that at day one, the moment of conception, when the sperm and egg join to form a single cell, that single cell contains a genetic blueprint for every detail of human development. At that point, the child's gender, sex, hair color, height, and skin tone are already decided. So if there's formation occurring, which happens at the moment of conception, then God is at work and what you have is life. At 4 weeks old, the child's heart begins beating. It's been beating for 1 week. Arms and legs, eyes and ears can be seen. At week six, the arms and legs, hands and feet are further developed. You can see 10 fingers. The baby's moving and can respond to touch. We know, you've heard of these things, how the development of the child grows in the mother's womb. We're able to see and observe what happens. From a physical, scientific perspective, what we're not able to observe, but yet at the same time is a very real reality, is the working of God in the womb to form the child stage by stage. What abortion does is it looks at the handiwork of God, the good creation of God, and casts it aside as something undesirable and worthless. God made us. God formed us. God knows us. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. The knowledge that God has of a person, even before they're born, is deep and pervasive. It's intimate and personal. There's never been a child conceived that God has not known. And there's never been a child conceived that God has not wanted. That stands in opposition to everything abortion is. Children are aborted because they're not wanted. There's never a child that God doesn't know and never a child that God doesn't want. Thirdly, God has plans for the child. I believe this verse tells us that God has plans for every unborn child. I know that Jeremiah is speaking, and the Lord is speaking, and He says, Jeremiah, I've got a special calling for you. I've set you apart to be a prophet to the nations. But I believe that God has a plan for every person. We might resist it. We might run away from it. We might refuse to fulfill it. But God has a plan for us from the womb, if we will, but fulfill it. I don't think everybody knows their plan. Occasionally in Scripture, God will tell someone the purpose for which they were made, the purpose for which they were brought into the world. Their life is very clear to see. Oftentimes, as you look at someone's life when it comes to an end, you can see their purpose. You can see whether they accomplished that or not. You know, God's purpose for Noah was to walk with Him and to save the human race from extinction when everyone else was sinful. God's purpose for Abraham was to trust him and to father a nation from which God would send his son into the world. God's purpose for Joseph was to go to Egypt and deliver his people from starvation from a famine. God's purpose for Moses was to bring the people out of Egypt. God's purpose for David was to be a man after his own heart and to rule and conquer Israel's enemies and make their nation great. God's purpose for Daniel was to be a voice for the Lord in the land of Babylon. God's purpose for Paul was to be a light to the Gentiles and carry the gospel and suffer for his name. Do you know the story of Esther? You remember that? She was married to a Persian king named Xerxes. And Haman, Xerxes' prime minister, has it in his heart to destroy the Jews. And when it becomes known that his plans are to annihilate the people of God, Esther's uncle Mordecai encourages her to go to the king and to tell him of Haman's plans so that the Jews can be saved. She says, "I can't go before the king. If I go before the king and he hasn't called for me, I could be put to death." Do you remember what Mordecai says? He says to Esther, "This may be the purpose for which God made you. Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" I believe that God has made us in the womb with a purpose that only He knows and that we have the opportunity to discover in the course of our life. Can we run from our purpose? Sure. Can we reject our purpose? Sure. Many people do. But it's easier to see as you look back at the end of someone's life whether they accomplish what it seemed to be God's purpose was for them. Now, in view of the fact that God has a purpose for the child in the womb, abortion isn't just snuffing out a life. It's snuffing out a purpose, a destiny, and a calling. It's snuffing out what God intended that person to do with their life. It's not the place of any one individual to decide whose story, purpose, and calling is worth living or not. One last passage, Psalm 139. Let's look at this together. I won't have it on the screen. Psalm 139. Verses 13 through 16. "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." This passage really just reiterates several things we've seen. It's God who forms our inward parts. It's God who knits us together in our mother's womb. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. What abortion does is it takes and it destroys the fearfully and wonderfully made work of God and the child who is made in His image. And there's also this idea of our purpose being known by God. "In your books were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when yet there was none." Now, that's not to say, as some people have taken it, that God writes a script for your life and then you just go carry out what God has already written you're going to do. But what it does do is it shows us that God knows how we will live our life. Will we live our life for Him? Will we reject Him? Will we come to know Christ? Will we refuse Christ? Will we embrace Him and spend eternity with Him or not? God knows these things. But abortion takes the book of a child's life and it rips it to shreds. It's a person stepping into the position of God and saying, "This child does not deserve life. Your purpose is God, and the way in which you intended them will not see fruition." And beloved, no one has the authority to make that kind of decision on behalf of someone else. I want to say something that would upset many Christians, make them angry. If you know me well enough to say, I don't speak out of malice. I don't speak out of personal anger or hatred. I say it because I have to stand before God and be judged as one who He has entrusted with the position of His Word and teaching. And unpopular though it may be, I am far more afraid of offending God than I am of offending a person or 10 or 10,000. Beloved, you can't claim to believe and stand on and follow the Word of God and support abortion. It just cannot be done. I understand there are gray areas in Scripture. I understand there are areas where we wish God would have been more clear about things that He meant. But when it comes to the issue of life, the Bible is not ambiguous. It's completely clear. Life is life in the womb. A child is a child as much as it is in the womb as out. Children are made in the womb in the image of God with a purpose given by God. And abortion steps into the place of God and said, "I'm taking away your right to live." This isn't about a woman's body. This is about a child's body. This isn't about a woman's right. This is about a child's right. And I'm not denying there are situations that occur involving pregnancy that are beyond difficulty and beyond complicated and deserve a lot more consideration than that we're just briefly giving in this overview. But you can't argue emotionally. It must be measured against what God has said. In Exodus 21, the Lord says, if two men are fighting, and somehow in the time that's happening, a pregnant woman, a woman with child, is struck. And if the child dies, the man that struck her, causing the child to die, was to die as well. In the eyes of God, a child in the womb has the same rights to life as a person outside the womb. If a child in the womb was killed, the punishment was death, because as we saw in Genesis 9, if a man sheds blood, by man shall his blood be shed. To take a life of the child in the womb is murder. To support someone's right to take a life of the child in the womb is support murder. And if you hold to the belief that abortion is okay and acceptable, then you're standing in opposition to what God's Word has said about life in the womb. What does all this mean? Is this just some theological position that we take, that we want to be sure that we're right on, so that when we stand before the Lord on the day of judgment, we can say, Lord, I was pro-life. I took the pro-life position, God. I don't see how it can be limited to that. I don't know that there's a single theological belief a person can hold that does not in some way affect the way that they live. So let me leave you with three things that believing and understanding life in the womb means for me and you as Christians. One, it means that we are prophets. Prophets carry the word of God into dark places where people often don't want to hear it. We live in a culture that celebrates death. And we as Christians, as a church, have to face the issues with God's Word as He opens doors for these conversations in our life. You know, it's one thing to have a conversation like this or a study like this when we're in these closed walls here and most of the people agree with what's being said. It's one thing to say that in such a situation. It's another to speak these truths to a family member who doesn't see them the same way as you do. To go as Psalm 82 says, to give justice to the weak and the fatherless, to maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Church, we have to be a voice for the unborn who cannot speak for themselves. We have to say what God has said about the sanctity of life in the womb. We can't be afraid to say that God said, do not shed innocent blood. And abortion is shedding innocent blood. Yes, we must do so with much grace. Yes, we must do so with much love. Yes, at the same time, we hold open the news of the gospel that God will forgive those who have had an abortion if they'll repent and confess their sins. God will forgive those who've supported abortion if they'll believe and back the teaching of Scripture that life in the womb is sacred and precious. But we can't back away from these conversations. We have to be informed. We have to be ready. And I'll give you this because I know it can be hard in a moment like that to have that conversation. One of the best ways you can do that to shed light on what abortion is to simply ask questions that cause people to see the inconsistencies that they're clinging to when they support it. Such as this. Why is it that an unborn eagle has more protection than an unborn child? Why is it you can get a fine or jail time if you stomp on an eagle's egg, but our government would pay for a woman to go and have an abortion? Do you see the inconsistency there? Why is it that if a woman wants her unborn child and someone injures that child, it's considered murder? But another woman that doesn't want her unborn child can walk into an abortion clinic, have it taken care of, and she's applauded for exercising her rights. Is the child being wanted, the unborn child being wanted, what determines whether it's a human being with rights? Do we have the basis? Who has the basis to confer personhood on the unborn? And on what basis? If abortion is a woman's health issue, why are they screening babies, unborn babies, for Down syndrome? Science clearly states that a fetus is alive and it's human. So how do you justify killing an alive human just because it's unborn? Ask questions like this that show the absurdity of the position. Get people thinking about it. We're to be prophets, and we need to carry the word of God about the sanctity of life of the unborn to those who need to hear it and who need to see it. But it also means, beloved, we're priests. We're prophets, yes. But we're priests too. And the job of a priest is to minister to people with grace and compassion. Not every person who is contemplating having an abortion or has had an abortion or struggling with the guilt and shame of that decision needs to hear the words of a prophet. What they may need is the care of a priest. someone to come alongside them and love them and tell them about the gospel and say, you're not irredeemable. Jesus will forgive you. The grace of God is deeper than that. We have to be wise and determine, when do I need to speak with the boldness of a prophet, and when do I need to minister with the mercy of a priest? What we don't need are self-righteous Christians who see themselves as morally superior, looking down their nose and throwing out condemnation on those who have sinned in different ways than they have. Thirdly, it means you must have an active belief in what the Bible says about the sanctity of life in the womb. It's one thing to say, I'm pro-life. It's another thing completely to be pro-life. Pro-life isn't simply a theological position that you want to be right in holding. Anybody can stand up and say, I believe in the sanctity of life in the womb. But it's another thing to allow that belief to influence the way you speak and the things that you say and how you live. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? What good is it, church, if we're persuaded that unborn children have a right to life, but we never talk about it with those who dissent? We never give up our time or our money to a cause which stands for life. Is it true faith if no action proceeds from it? It's one thing to say I'm pro-life, but it's another thing to be pro-life. I was listening to a sermon by another preacher, and he talked about how his daughter was studying the Civil War. And she saw the evil and the wickedness of slavery, and she asked him, Daddy, what would you have done if you lived back then? How would you have stood up to society? He said, this is wrong. The color of someone's skin does not have an impact on whether they're human, whether they have human rights. To take a person of color because of the color of their skin and strip them of their rights and dignity and make them a slave is wrong. Would you have done that? Would you have been a voice? Would you have opposed that if you lived back then? Would you have the courage to stand up and say slavery is wrong and have been a voice and an advocate for African Americans during the time of the Civil War? Would you have done it? Would you have done it if you were a German in the 1940s and the Jews are being taken and thrown into concentration camps? Would you have supported it? That this is wrong, knowing so that it could have a meaningful impact on your life if it was found out that you did think it was wrong? Or would you have shrugged your shoulders and stayed out of it? But these kind of positions aren't ones that you take without consequence. I wasn't there. I don't know what I would have done in the days of the Civil War. I don't know what I would have done if I was a German in Germany and seeing the Jews treated the way they were. I'd like to think I would have stood up, been a voice, and made my position clear and acted protectively toward those who were treated badly regardless of what it would cost me. But I wasn't there, so I don't know what I'd do. What I do know is this. God's placed me here. And he's placed you here to face the moral tragedy of abortion. And at some point in time, 10, 20, 30, 40, 100 years from now, our nation is going to look back and see the crime that we have committed, and we are going to weep. But it will not be a hypothetical question. Your kids, your grandkids, when they ask you, Mommy, Daddy, Grandma, Grandpa, what did you do? How will you answer them? Well, I quietly held the pro-life position, and I voted for pro-life candidates. That's it? Babies in the womb are being murdered, and you mentally held a position and voted for people you hoped were going to change the laws? You didn't beg and plead God and ask him to step in and intervene? You didn't do anything to help pregnant moms? You didn't support adoption or foster care? You didn't open your home to bring in a foster child or an orphan who didn't have a parent who was saved from abortion? You didn't have hard conversations with people who stood for the culture of death? Proverbs 24:10-12 says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to slaughter. If you say, behold, we did not know this. You take that neutral position. Keep my head down. Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay a man according to his works? We sing to our young ones, Jesus loves the little children. Do we believe it? Does my life reflect it? God is watching, and we're living through the greatest moral tragedy of our day, maybe that the world has ever seen. People are clamoring for a right to murder their children. What are you doing about it? Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. We'd be like those blessed midwives during the days of Egypt, when Pharaoh said, kill all the male Israelite babies, will we work against the evil edicts of the people? Because as they did, we feared the Lord. What can I do? What can you do? Pray. Pray that God will open the eyes of people in the nation to the tragedy that they're willingly playing a part in. Pray for elected officials making decisions, passing legislation that makes abortion harder to have. Pray for pregnant women that are considering abortion. Pray that God gives them the courage to choose life. Speak to others, whether it's a family member or a friend or a coworker. Speak to others about the issue of abortion and life and what God has to say about it. Speak with kindness and speak with grace. Speak the good news of Jesus and His love and desire to forgive and set free those who have walked this road. Contact a local pregnancy center and ask them what they need. Donate time. Donate money. Donate a talent that you have. Find a single parent to encourage them and ask them if there's anything you can do to help. And then do it. Support foster care and adoption. Get involved with organizations such as The Call, the Sacred Selections that help to relieve the suffering of the fatherless and the orphan. Open your home for foster care or for adoption. Talk to your children about abortion and what the Bible teaches about the sanctity of life. Church, we cannot stand idly by on the issue of life. Ask the Lord to open doors within your life and then watch for the doors that He opens for you. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, sinners of all kinds. He came to save cowards. He came to save the self-righteous. And He came to save those who have supported or had abortion. The good news of the gospel is that there's no sin too big for God to forgive, if we will repent. And as the people of God, we're here to help you and encourage you and open our arms to welcome you if you'll come to Jesus. Because the invitation for grace and forgiveness is always open. Would you let us know if we can help by coming forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation?
I can hear myself.